Jesus, we really would have no hope. And yes, He is the Savior for the world, but He's the Savior for you personally. And we would just encourage you to call on Him today. Turn to Him. He's as close by as a prayer. He loves you, and He is the greatest gift that's ever been given. And we would ask that you, number one, we hope that you do know Christ, but number two, that you would be a representative. And as we often say, tell somebody about Jesus.
That's Christmas Thoughts from Bert Harper and Alex McFarlane. American Family Radio invites you to receive the greatest gift ever this Christmas. Merry Christmas to you and yours.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to go into Exodus, but there's a lot of things that we have been talking about as we work our way through the Exodus and find out what is the meaning of this story of Exodus. And we are hopefully going to discover this whole message that is coming to us by way of the story of Moses and the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel were just this family that came down through Abraham. And we've seen the whole story of Genesis, of Abraham, who was this man of faith. They talk about it in the New Testament, that Abraham was this man of faith. And this is really what makes you an Israelite, is that you are a people of faith. You're not born of flesh alone. That's not enough. That you have to be born of spirit and truth. And this is a common theme throughout the entire Bible, but a lot of people today, modern thinking, they think of, well, you're an Israelite if you have the bloodline. But it's very clear in the New Testament when they talk about Abraham that he was this man of spiritual faith, a spiritual, personal spiritual revelation, where he knew God in his heart and in his mind, this double idea of faith, not just in action, but in spirit. And that is extremely important, and that's going to come up when we start going through Exodus chapter 5, because of a letter that we've talked about before, which is the Gemal. And occasionally the Gemal shows up together as a double letter. And, you know, I've started putting together a page on double letters. There's a double Tav, and there's a double Gimel, and there are other letters that occasionally will just suddenly appear as doubles, double Mem, and double Lamad. You know, like the word for a dead body has two lamads in it. And the word for a hole has two lamads in it. And so, and it's actually the same, begins with the same letter and has these two lamads in it. And it means dead body, and it means hole, as in a hole in the ground. And where do you put a dead body? You bury it in a hole in the ground. And so the question is, if they look like identical words, are they talking about the hole, or are they talking about the dead body that's in the hole? And of course, the reality is, all the words in Hebrew, I say all, I haven't come across anywhere where I didn't find this, but all the words in Hebrew have a double meaning. They have an abstract or spiritual meaning, and they also have a physical meaning, like the reins of a horse also has to do with the control of a thing. And this is why they were given, it also has to do with the physical kidney of a person. So you have this kidney given to the Levites when there's a sacrifice. But is it that they only get the kidney out of the sacrifice? They get to have kidney pie and kidney stew and kidney this and kidney that because they're Levites and that's their share? Or is it that they are given the reins of control of the sacrifice? When you give the sacrifice to the Levites, they now own the sacrifice. It's burnt up to you, and it's given to them. And now they can redistribute that sacrifice amongst the people and serve the tents of the congregation, the tabernacle of the congregation. They're not taking all these sheep that they're given and taking them into the tent, and they give the dead sheep to the tent, though they give it to the congregation. And it's a really simple little metaphor, and they're describing, and it goes into all the other words, you know, like to fatten, to honor thy father and thy mother. The word honor, to think of the concept of honoring somebody. That's kind of an abstract idea. It's not like you can put honor in a bucket or in a bag and you say, well, I have this honor for my parents. Well, in truth, the same word for honor is the word for fatten. You're supposed to fatten your parents. You're supposed to prosper your parents. That's what honoring your father and your mother is. I mean, they're going to get old. They're not going to be able to work as long as they have worked when they were raising you up. But you're supposed to honor your parents, take care of your parents, so that your days are long upon the land, and we've explained this, so that your children see you taking care of your parents. And of course, you're having children because that is the nature of creation, that you're created and now you have the power to create the next generation. You're the generation created by the generation before, and you're supposed to create the next generation. But we're facing in the world today a population collapse. People in Europe, people in America are not producing enough children to create the next generation. And that's the data that's been coming in now for years. People like Elon Musk see it and warns that we're facing population collapse. This, of course, is why the industries of Europe are inviting so many immigrants into their country. It is not because they love the poor immigrants, although that's the nice scenario that they give. Oh, we have to care about these people. No, they are replacing those people who are not producing the next generation. And they're replacing them from wherever they can get them. And life was hard in some of these other countries, or somewhat hard, although, you know, I saw lines and lines of immigrants that are, you know, coming to the Mexico border and coming across, and they're coming down roads and they're walking, you know, like there's like three, four people across, and, you know, it's a pretty wide line. And I'm looking at the line and I notice that the large majority of the people in that line are overweight. This is not like what we saw in parts of Africa where the people were emaciated and actually starving and actually having a difficult time. These are people well fed. Now, obviously, somewhat of their diet may tend to make them more overweight because of what they eat in their country, but they are not starving people. They are possibly fleeing crime-ridden communities, but you know, crime-ridden communities are because the community is already broken down. That's why you have crime-ridden communities. And so they're really fleeing to a place where they're going to get more stuff or economic benefit. But unfortunately, they're often bringing with them the same culture that created all the problems where they are. Venezuela is not having the difficulty that Venezuela is having because of climate change. You know, Venezuela is one of the richest countries in South America. They're having the problem they're having because their minds accepted the idea of socialism. It's not working out for them. It never does. When you really go full socialism, you're heading towards communism and you're heading towards a totalitarian regime. This always takes place. I've added to our page on War on Poverty and LBJ and explaining exactly what was taking place under FDR and the New Deal. The New Deal and FDR is not that new deal. It is the way of Nimrod. It is not the way of Christ. And it leads to destruction. It leads to the people being scattered and divided so that they cannot withstand the criminal elements that take over in a community. The brotherhood of crime that takes over in the community, either through the government or by manipulating the government, these special corporate interests take, they can manipulate the government. They can put, lobbyists in place and control the government, bribe the government, and to make things happen. And this is because of a general corruption in society. And before Venezuela got to the place where they're at now, they had a way that listened to the speeches about socialism and say, yeah, let's do that. But if they were really Christian people, they would say, no, we can't do that. And if they were really a Christian people, they would already have a social welfare system in place through the practice of pure religion. But they don't have pure religion. They have an orthodoxy and doctrines that don't even mention religion. They have religious doctrinal statements that don't include religion. So how can you have religious doctrinal statements that don't include religion? It's amazing, but that's actually what's happened. Years ago, a lot of people were asking me that we need to have an official doctrinal statement for His Holy Church. Now, these people are coming out of, you know, your Orthodox churches that have these doctrinal statements. And so they think, well, we have to have a doctrinal statement like all the other churches. But where's the doctrinal statement of Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ instructing the apostles? Apostles, you need to write down a doctrinal statement so that everybody knows what our doctrine is. Well, they did. It's called the Bible. And they tell you in the Bible what the doctrinal statements of Jesus Christ are. That's the doctrinal statements of the church appointed by Jesus Christ. It's what he said. That's what he taught. That's how we know he taught it, because that's what he was saying when he was teaching the people. It's pretty simple. But when I you know, I thought, okay, so what's in a doctrinal statement? You know, I'd read doctrinal statements before, and I had a particular church upbringing. And but now I went and looked out at all the other, you know, Assembly of God, Methodist, Lutheran, the Jehovah Witnesses, as many different places as I could to look at people who claim to be Christian and followers of Christ. What was their doctrinal statements? Well, what I was reading numerous ones in a row, and, you know, thanks to the internet, I could just look them up. Wasn't using a smartphone in those days, but so I had to look it up on my dial-up connection and to take a look at all the other published doctrinal statements. And all of a sudden, it just dawned on me. I was just suddenly inspired by the fact that these doctrinal statements didn't say what Jesus said. That they weren't quoting Jesus. They had, a lot of times they'll have references to Bible quotes in them, but most often these are not Bible quotes of Jesus. There'll be a Peter, there'll be Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Corinthians, you know, Paul quotes, but almost never are these doctrinal statements quoting Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Because wouldn't the doctrines of Jesus, the doctrines of the church, aren't they the doctrines of Jesus? Wouldn't they be quoting Jesus? I mean, you would think that that's what they would be doing, but that is not the case of what I was finding in all these doctrines. They were quoting Paul and, like I say, Deuteronomy, Ephesians, just one right after another, but they were not quoting Jesus. Why not? Why aren't they quoting Jesus? Why aren't they using what he actually taught? Because we have those words. We have them in the Bible. And it's interesting that many of these doctrinal statements start off with the fact that they want to refer to the Bible as the Word of God or the inerrant Word of God, and that it is the, you know, it is God speaking to us through the revelation of the authors who wrote down the Bible, usually in Hebrew or Greek, and then translated. Now, the translators are clearly not always inerrant because there's quite a few different translations, and they don't always agree, and they don't always use the same original text. And so, which text do we use? And of course, there's groups that say, you know, King James only, or they'll have some special, you know, Geneva Bible or some special Bible that we're all supposed to use. But and, you know, you can argue those points, but see, this is the problem with looking at the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. The people who read it are not inerrant. They do make mistakes. And ultimately, you're not going to be able to say, well, you know, when you meet your maker, if that's the process, when you die, you go and meet, you know, they say Peter's at the golden at the gates of heaven, and so you're going to, Peter's going to say, well, let's take a look at what you've done and what you believe and what you do, and, you know, first thing I want to see is your doctrinal statement. No, I'm pretty sure it doesn't work quite that way, but these are the way that a lot of times people want to explain to them, and when you're talking to a little kid, you know, that makes sense, because you have to relate it to those physical things that the kid knows so that he understands. And really the essence of your explanation to small children is in the love that's in your own heart when you're trying to explain it. You know, like Dick Van Dyke show where the boy asks, where did I come from? And the father, you know, Dick Van Dyke thinks he has to give the story of the birds and the bees to his son. And actually he just wanted to know, was I born in Minneapolis or Indianapolis? You know, that's what his question was, much simpler. then the father realized, and so the whole show was about the awkwardness of explaining where you came from, and he just wanted to know, where was I born, what town was it? so you design your answer according to the ability of that child to receive the answer. And so you come up with catechisms and Bible stories. And of course, Jesus was doing the same thing to the people of Israel. He was telling them parables. And we know in the Bible there are allegories and there are metaphors, just like I just explained, that the Levites weren't given the kidneys. The Levites were given the reins of control, the power to control the sacrifice given by the people to take care of the people. Now, when we mention the Gimel, this letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which they actually, you can write out the word Gimel with other Hebrew letters, which they say Gimel is spelled with Gimel, G, at the beginning, Mem, Lamad. That's how you spell Gimel. Actually, some say you spell it Gimel, Yod, Mem, Lamad. And so Mem is the flow word. Lamad has to do with your hand. And the Yod has to do with the divine spark, which is interesting how sometimes Gimel is written, you know, to spell it out, they say it's spelled with a Yod between the Gimel and the Mem, and sometimes it's not. So which way do you spell it? Well, it depends on what you're trying to express. But Gimel, this letter Gimel, is said to represent the idea of cause and effect. That's really what the Gimel is about, that it's about cause and effect. But other places, scholars will say that the Gimel means kind and benevolent. And others say justified repayment. So justified repayment is what you get. A repayment is what you're paid because of what you did. It's a justified repayment, not a justified payment, but repayment. And kind and benevolence. What's the antithesis of kind and benevolent? Well, it's cruel would be the opposite of kind, and benevolent, the opposite of benevolent, would be covetous. So if you're kind and benevolent, what's the justified repayment? If you're cruel and covetous, what's the consequences of that? What's the justified repayment? And the reality, and when they talk about wrath of God, and we have an article up to try to explain, wrath of God is the consequences that come about because of the Gimel, because of the cause and effect. What you have done will bring the wrath of God, but what you have done will also bring the blessings of God. And the reality is that both of them are the consequences built in by God in creation. If you do things a certain way, certain things are going to come about. If you do them another way, other things are going to come about, because we live in this cause and effect universe where the consequences are built in to creation itself. And so one we call the wrath of God and the other one we call the blessings of God, because we don't like wrath and we do like blessings. So therefore, this is good, that is bad. But they're both the consequences. This irrelevant of good and bad. Good and bad is the way in which you look upon it. It's not necessarily have anything to do with the consequences. The consequences are the consequences. So anyway, the reason I took this little tangent off on the Gimel, to understand that if your doctrines are not really the doctrines of Jesus, you're not going to have the consequences of what Jesus did. Jesus came that you might be saved. But if you reject the real Jesus, the real doctrines of Jesus, the real message of Jesus, the real character of Jesus, the real precept upon precept that we see in Jesus, which is also called the Christ, the anointing of that perception and understanding of the divine nature of Christ, then there will be consequences. If you reject that, you can say Jesus all you want. That's one aspect. But until you accept the real Jesus into your heart and into your mind, these two elements, you're not going to receive the consequences of what Jesus has done for us all, what Jesus is providing by his life here. So anyway, we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to look at the double Gemel when we come back so that we can understand Exodus 5. So we'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit DiscountGoldAndSilverTrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And we were looking at this Gemel, this cause and effect letter. One of the things about the letter, the way it's written, some Hebrew scholars say that it is drawn as to look like a man running, like a little stick figure man running. And they even say it's a rich man running after a poor man to give him charity. This is the way they describe the letter. Now, I don't know if originally the letter looks a lot different ways in many different forms of Hebrew and Aramaic and the different languages. So, but it's interesting that, you know, all their studies, this is the way they come up with and begin to describe this letter Gemel. Most of the time when you see a double gimel, two gimels in a row, it's the second gimel is placed there in a word that normally does not have the gimel. Two gimels. It has one, but it doesn't have two. Now, there is a word that naturally has two gimels in it, side by side. And it's the word for roof. You know, Rahab, when she went up on the roof, and they mention it twice, the roof, twice in those verses. You can go to, there's a number of different places where we can find that word roof with that double gimel in it. In Judges 16:27, Joshua 2:6, which is, and also in 2 Samuel 11. But we also are going to find it in Exodus 5:1. And we're going to find it in a word that, that, you know, is actually the word for feast. That would normally be Chet Gimel Gimel. But in the text, we're going to find it with a Vav Yod. Hey, Gimel Gimel, no Chet. They replace the Chet with a Hey, and they add a Vav and a Yod in it. There's another place where we have a double Gimel, but the Gimels are not found together. This cause and effect letter are not found together. And that's in Gog and Magog. Magog, the two Gimels are divided by a Vav. There's a Vav between the two Gimels. So there's this cause and effect letter that appears together at twice in a word that means roof. And what is a roof? Roof is your protection against the elements, against hail, against rain, against snow, against the wind, against, you know, the sun, all those things. If you're trying to survive, you may need protection against. And so a roof is correlated to the idea of a protection, a covering. And of course, way back in the story of the Garden of Eden, that we were supposed to be naked, and we have an article on what that naked really means. And it could mean that they were walking around naked and they didn't have any clothes. And it appears to be telling us that, yeah, then they needed clothes, a fig leaf, to cover their nakedness. But nakedness, the word naked also means without authority. Again, words have a physical meaning, and they also have an abstract meaning. And so to say that somebody, because we know that later on they tell that the Levites, who are chosen to be these priests who you're going to be giving your sacrifice to, and then the Levites are supposedly in charge of the redistribution of the wealth of the people. Because in society, we may all be created equal, but everything is not equal. Sometimes people are smarter, sometimes people are more physically capable, and sometimes bad things happen to people, and members of your society need help. And in that process of helping, you know, like the rich man's got lots of money, more money than he needs. He's got money that he could give away. And modern society says, yeah, let's tax the rich. Let's force them to give. But that's not in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, no, you have to do it by charity. You have to do it by love. So the rich man has to love the poor man. He has to care about the poor man. But if you desire to take away from the rich man, then that's covetousness. And that, even in the Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to covet. Paul says you're not supposed to covet. Paul says if you're coveting, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Certainly Jesus didn't come coveting. I mean, once one of the apostles lost his coat. He couldn't find his coat. My coat's gone, you know, like somebody stole my coat. And Jesus says, well, here, take mine. Oh, no, he didn't want to take Jesus' coat. He was all upset that somebody else got his coat. But Jesus is saying, no, you know, Jesus was the epitome of the antithesis of covetousness. So if you really believe in Jesus, you won't be covetous either. You won't be saying tax the rich. let's force my neighbor to contribute to my welfare. A Christian wouldn't do that. Christ wouldn't do that. So a Christian wouldn't do that. If you have a really beautiful doctrinal statement, but it doesn't include thou shalt not covet or thou shalt be benevolent, charitable, then the cause and effect, the gimel in your life, is going to produce a different effect than Christianity should be producing. See, this is the problem, is that much of what we see today, many of what we see today who say they are Christians, and Jesus, of course, warned us, and he said, many will come in my name, say they're Christians, but I don't know them. And you know that God doesn't know them because they're covetous. That's one way. There's other ways. And Paul lists them, big long lists. If you're doing this and you're doing that, then you're covetous. Then you're warped, distorted in your understanding of Christ, and therefore you don't really believe in Christ. You're not really following Christ. You're not really seeking the way of Christ. And we know this by what you do. James is big on explaining that. How do you know who believes and who doesn't believe? Well, we don't always have to know who believes and doesn't believe. But he makes it very clear that by what they do, that's how you know. And that's one of the interesting things about religion, is religion is what you do. It's not what you think. It's not what you say. It's what you do. And Jesus even says that. Not those who say, Lord, Lord, say they believe, say they follow Christ, but those who actually are doing what I said to do. So you would think that a doctrinal statement of the church or a Christian group would definitely focus on what Christ said to do and not do. But that isn't always what we see going on. In modern Christendom, we actually see them doing the opposite. So what I commonly found in most of these doctrinal statements is that, you know, they said that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and I can agree with that. The Bible being the inspirational message of God to individuals who wrote it down in their language to express that inerrant spirit of God. The problem is language is easily distorted through sophistry, and we have a whole article on sophistry you can look up at Preparing You and see what sophistry does and how it's used to distort the teachings of Jesus Christ, the actual doctrines of Jesus. That's what doctrines mean, teachings of Jesus Christ. And one of the other things that we often find in doctrinal statements is that, you know, there is one God, and then some of them will talk about the Trinity, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he says those are all one. They're all in agreement. They're all the same thing. They're all the same thing, but they're different, which is kind of an abstract idea and can get very confusing. But the reality is that the Bible never talks about the word Trinity, but it does talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and those are three things, so we can call them that. And we have an article up on Trinity, because everybody's idea of the Trinity is not the same, but whatever this threesome is, this God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, whatever that is, it is what it is. It's not what everybody thinks about it, but it is actually what it is, and it's our job to figure out what it is. So when people say that you have to believe in the Trinity, well, I believe that there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and I believe that somewhere 100 or so years after Jesus was here, somebody came up with the word Trinity, and lots of people have applied lots of ideas to that concept. And some of those ideas are correct, and some of those ideas are not correct. So I don't know what everybody thinks when they say that. They describe it out. But again, you know, they talk about you have to believe in the resurrection and the salvation by grace. Absolutely. That there's nothing you can do, no works you can do where God owes you anything. You can never get to a state where God owes you. It just doesn't work that way. So I can agree with all those things, but what I'm curious about is why haven't these doctrinal statements talked about love and charity, which are usually the same word in the Greek. It's just that when Jesus says it, they translated love. When Paul says it, they translated charity, which I was amazed. You know, when I'm learning Greek and reading these things, I says, well, that's the same word that Jesus used, and you translated it love. But when Paul uses it, you translated charity. And again, let's go back. We're still on the topic of Gimel, the cause and effect of God's universe that he created as the creator. Gimel is this cause and effect. So if you love your neighbor, we should be seeing charity towards your neighbor. We should not see covetous practices. We shouldn't see you trying to get stuff from your neighbor, force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. That would not be charity. That would be the antithesis of charity. So if you are forcing your neighbor to contribute to what you want, then that's the antithesis of love and charity. Those aren't love and charity. Love is not a feeling. That's a, you know, and Sense and Sensibility, the book Sense and Sensibility, the question is asked, is love, you know, a feeling or is it a fancy? Well, actually, you know, I went and looked up the word fancy, and of course we have a definition today, but the book wasn't written today. It was written a long time ago, so then I look up in ancient dictionaries to find out, what do they mean, fancy? And, you know, like most words, it can mean lots of different things to lots of different people, which is why, even though the Spirit of God is inerrant, the interpretation, the private interpretation of people is often very errant. And some of that is to blame on words. But that's why you can never read the Bible with your intellectual knowledge of words. I mean, you can, but you aren't guaranteed of a proper interpretation, because that would, no matter what you want to call it, if you're using your mental capacity, your dictionaries, your understanding of words to interpret the Bible, that's a private interpretation. And the Bible is not given to private interpretation, because the Bible is written in words, and words can mean all kinds of different things to different people. And of course, we've shown that, you know, they'll take the same Hebrew word or the same Greek word, and they'll translate it a dozen different ways. The same word. In the Greek, it's amazing, because it's exactly the same spelling, and they translate it several different ways. In Hebrew, it's even more complex, because they'll say, this is the word in Hebrew, you know, chet gimel gimel, which means roof. And they say, well, this is the word that we have there, chet gimel gimel. But when you actually look at the text, it's not chet gimel gimel. There's no chet in it. They've just completely removed the chet. And they put a hey in there, and they also have a vav and a yod in there. And they say, well, yeah, it's the word chet gimel gimel, but there's no chet. And there's these other letters. What do they mean? Well, that's the amazing thing, is that, and I can give you thousands and thousands and thousands of examples of this in the Bible, where they're adding extra letters, taking letters away, changing the position of the letters. I found words where they say it's this base three-letter word, and only one of those three letters is in the word that we actually see in the text. And there's actually five different or six different or even seven different letters there representing that word. And only one of them is the one of the original three letters in the Hebrew word. Now, I understand the difficulty in translating things, but if you think you're getting an absolutely inerrant picture of the Bible by reading it in English, no matter what version you have, you got another guess coming, because you're going to miss it. But the Bible was never meant to be read alone with you and the tree of knowledge. You sit in the shade of the tree of knowledge and you read the Bible and you say it interprets itself. No, you're interpreting it, which is fine. That's what we're expected to do, is interpret it, but not with the tree of knowledge, not in the shadow of the tree of knowledge, but in the Holy Spirit. So I give you lots of knowledge. I talk about a lot of these different words and the letters in the words and the meaning and the customs at the time. And then I show you over here it says this and over here it says that. And you can make comparisons. That's all knowledge. That's all part of a mental observation. But the only way you're really going to understand the inerrant word of the Bible is that you sit down with the Holy Spirit. And what keeps you from sitting down with the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is not a feeling or a fancy. The Holy Spirit is real. It is a real spiritual thing, which is why you find two gimels in words that normally don't have two gimels. Is one gimel refers to the physical reality, and the other refers to the spiritual reality, just like the double tav, these double letters. The double tav, tav is the letter of faith. It has to do with faith and the actions that faith compel, because that's what faith, the Greek word faith doesn't mean just what you think, it's what you're compelled. Even in modern day courts, when dealing with religious issues, they will say, well, you say you did this because of a religious belief, you know, like somebody wants a religious exemption or something. Is this really a matter of personal faith? I mean, they even have in the Constitution of Oregon that you have a right to make decisions based upon your individual convictions. Your personal conviction. This is what faith is. It's a personal conviction. It's not just an idea like I think this. It's an idea that I am compelled to act according to this idea, because it's a conviction. Belief is not just an idea in your head. It actually compels action. And the Greek word for faith, pisos, it compels action. So courts will actually, judges will ask, you know, do you actually believe this? Do you really have the faith to believe this? Romans, when questioning somebody and the person says what they believe to be true, they will torture that individual to find out if they really believe it. You know, and we think, oh, you can't do that. But to the Romans, you had to be willing to withstand pain and stick to your conviction, or they didn't think you really believed it. That it wasn't really true. We couldn't count on it. Because you just say you believe this to be true, but when it comes down to torture, you say, oh, no, I was just kidding. That's not really true. That's not what I saw. This is what I saw. So it's not conviction. Well, this is the thing, is that people put out these doctrinal statements that they believe this is true. And it may very well may be true, but if you're trying to create a doctrine that has reference to Jesus Christ, then you're going to have the doctrines of Jesus Christ in that doctrinal statement. So if you looked up the doctrines of Jesus at Preparing You or even at His Holy Church, is basically the doctrines of His Holy Church are what Jesus said. What he said to do, what he said not to do. That's the doctrines of Jesus Christ. But what's happened, and we've explained this also in an article on religion, on pure religion, you can look those up at preparingyou.com, that religion is not what you think. Religion is the pious performance of a duty to God, which includes a duty to your fellow man, because one of the duties that God imposed upon us was to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said it, Moses said it. And of course, the message of Moses in Exodus 5 is going to include that. And actually, to understand that that is part of the doctrines of Moses as well as the doctrines of Jesus Christ, because they go to great lengths in the New Testament to show that Jesus and Moses were in agreement, but the Pharisees and Jesus were not in agreement. Therefore, ergo, the Pharisees and Moses were not in agreement. The reality was they studied the Hebrew under the tree of knowledge. They studied the scripture in Hebrew and in Greek, because by then you had the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew translated into Greek by 70 government-paid scholars. And even though the Septuagint was probably, there had to be some distortion because language distorts, because words are not math. Words have multiple meanings. So when you're reading anything in any language, you can get a different interpretation depending upon which of those meanings of those words that you accept. And the only way you're going to know what to accept, again, is back to that Holy Spirit. So to physically read and interpret the Bible is one gimel. But to spiritually read and interpret the Bible based upon that Holy Spirit, that's two gimels. That's going to cause two effects, double tov, in spirit and in truth. And we see that phrase, in spirit and in truth, a number of times in the Bible. That is the double gimel. That is going to get you the results, the consequences, and the cause and effect that will be called a blessing. When you remove one of those aspects, see, this is really significant. Now we'll approach this the other way. If you think that you can follow a particular physical set of rules, you know, which is what Paul, when he's talking about using the Greek, he only has one word in the Greek, nomos, for law. If you think that if I do this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing, follow the law, the verbal law, the word written law, if I do these things, the effect will be that I will be saved. And this is the message that Paul is constantly saying, because he's dealing with Pharisees who thought that way. You know, and they say, well, we're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, so because they thought the Sabbath was a day. They had already removed the idea that the Sabbath was a way. It was a precept. It was a principle. Part of that culture that you don't go into debt. You work first, you earn what you get, and you only get what you earn. You don't get what you have to earn tomorrow, because if you get what you have to earn tomorrow, you'll go back into the bondage of Egypt. You know, if you're drinking wine before it's time, it will become bitter in your mouth. That's what they say. You know, if you take wine, you're making wine. That's an anaerobic process where you have bacteria in grape juice, and it's turning a certain bacteria is turning the wine, the grape juice into wine. If you expose it to oxygen, you will turn it into vinegar. And that's really an important precept that we see in nature that will also play out in real life. But we'll have to look at that when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom after another brief break. So be right back.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So this idea of cause and effect is really important to understanding how God works in the universe, and that He, you know, we have, as a child, we will think, you know, like there's a guy up there somewhere in heaven who looks like Charlton Heston, and he's got this big, long, flowing white beard, and that is the God of heaven. And he's sitting up there deciding and getting impatient, and because they're trying to explain what God is using terms that we can relate to. And we'll see that in some of the, well, we've actually looked at it a little bit. I mean, this, the idea of the burning bush. Moses looks out and sees a light out on the desert, and he says, burning bush, because that's something we see out here, that bushes will suddenly spontaneously combust and become burning up. You'll see this light out on the desert. You know it's not headlights, because there are no headlights. You know it's not somebody walking around with a flashlight, because there are no flashlights. But you see a light out on the desert, and you say, well, that's a burning bush, because there's nothing out there but bushes, and there's a light. But it did not consume. It didn't burn up. And so he's going out to look at this burning bush. And if you read a lot of the ancient stories in Hebrew and Hebrew texts, you realize that once they identify something as something, like a burning bush, they will keep calling it a burning bush, even though they get up close to it, and they know, well, that's not actually a bush that's burning. That's something else that looked like a burning bush from over here. But now that I'm here, it doesn't look like a burning bush. But it also doesn't look like anything I've ever seen before. So I'm going to continue to call it a burning bush. And, of course, we have artists today. They painted pictures of burning bushes and Moses standing right there. And this bush is all flaming and burning. And he's talking to the bush. That's not what he's seeing. That's what the artist is seeing. That's not what he's seeing. He's seeing what looked like a burning bush, but up close, it's not a burning bush. There's a voice coming out of it, and he's talking to that voice and following the instructions that he has given. And one of the instructions was to take the shoes off your feet and ground yourself, because this is different ground than you were on when you were way off in the distance. Some reason or other, he had to take his shoes off and stand barefooted on the ground, not insulated away from the ground when he's talking to whoever it is that is in this thing that looked like a burning bush from far off. But now that I'm here, I see it's not a burning bush, but I don't know what it is, so I'm going to keep calling it a burning bush. Now you can say, well, that's my interpretation. You think it actually looked like a bush on fire even when he got up close. But then you're going to have to explain to me that this burning pillar of fire that they saw at night, but in the daytime it didn't look like fire. It just looked like a pillar of smoke, a cloud of smoke, but it was up in the sky and was floating around in the same place, but it didn't glow. It only glowed at night because that's when it would look like it's glowing. Because it was dark out. But he actually goes up and he talks to somebody. He turns sideways and he talks to somebody inside this cloud. This pillar of fire. But it didn't look like a pillar of fire. Just glowed at night. And that's the way they described it in the Hebrew text. But they do that all the time. That's the way they do it with their words. The Levites really weren't getting the kidneys. They weren't eating kidney at morning, noon, and nighttime, too. They were getting the reins of control. And that's the way their language is full of metaphors, full of allegories, full of symbols. And ours is, too, but we're used to ours, so we don't have any problem with it. But we're evidently, some people have a problem when they're reading the ancient Hebrew. So, this cause and effect universe that we see in the Gemara, which says that if you're charitable, blessings will come. If you're covetous, curses will come. They're both simply the cause and effect of what's coming your way. It's coming your way because of the choices you make. I started to say, you know, like with nakedness. The Levites were not to go up by steps. And one of the reasons was is that you would see their nakedness. In other words, you'd look up their robe, evidently, and see that they were naked underneath their robe. And if they went up by steps, you would see that. But that's all just metaphors. what they're saying is the same thing that Jesus said when he says, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. Go higher up steps, hierarchies, where you rule over one another. That's all he's saying. Is that you're not to be that way with one another. And so what was the remedy in the Old Testament for the Levites? They had to have a covering made for them, breeches. The people were to sew the breeches of the Levites. Again, this is a metaphor. They didn't have to make their underwear. The people didn't have to make underwear to wear under the garments of the robes of the Israelites, Levites. This is a metaphor saying that they received their covering from the people because they had no authority. They couldn't force the contributions of the people because this was an intentional community. It was a voluntary community. It was a community that operated according to the perfect law of liberty that, yeah, you had to tithe. You had to donate a portion of what you produced every year to a Levite, but you got to choose which Levite. You got to choose what, you know, they tell you that you should, you know, if you're sorting sheep, you should just say, well, every 10th sheep. But the discretion was at yours. The Levites could not force the offering. They did not have authority. They were naked. They were given authority because you made the choice. They were a part of a system in Israel for the redistribution of wealth. But the power of choosing what was going to be redistributed of your wealth was in your hands. You had to choose who you were going to give it to, when you were going to give it, how much you were going to give, etc. Because by giving you the power of choice, you entered into the realm of the gimel and the double gimel. Now, you could choose to give out of love. See, charity is giving out of love. And sometimes, like I've explained, is that charity is not giving at all. Actually, I just recently heard a story about somebody who is living in their car out in the desert. And they probably get a government check, but they don't have a place to live. And they went to a church and they insisted that the church buy them an RV, a trailer of some sort that they could live in. And so they began to ask the individual questions about, you know, what are their resources? What do they have? You know, how, you know, they know they're living in their car, but they want to know, well, why are you living in your car? How can we help you? How can we make it so that you don't end up living in your car again? You know, we give you a trailer, you could totally trash it. They're living in their car, I think, with three dogs. This is a woman living in her car because her boyfriend's in jail. So, you know, you start putting the pieces together. And so they're trying to figure out how they can actually help this woman strengthen her character, strengthen her life, improve her life. And she is not being cooperative. When they ask her, well, how much resources do you have? She won't tell. She won't explain. She doesn't think she has to. Well, they don't have to give to her either. Now, it's a modern church. And they're struggling and trying to figure out these things. And, you know, they actually went to the government and said, well, what can the government do? Well, we don't really have those kinds of services, at least not to any great extent, like you would in downtown Portland. Because we're very sparse and not very many people out here, and it's a great deal of distance between everybody. But, no. They admitted it, and they admitted because they happened to talk to somebody in government I know who said, so you're admitting that it's wrong just to give to this person because it will weaken them, and you know that you're not to weaken the poor, you're to strengthen the poor, and you know that that would be immoral. So now you're coming to me, the government, and asking me to do what is immoral because you don't want to do what is immoral. You want me to weaken the poor. And yeah, they could kind of see it. And I wasn't privy to the specific conversation, but they got around to that idea that just to give to the poor weakens them. And like I said at the beginning of the show, I've strengthened the page that we have on LBJ. You can look that up at Preparing You. LBJ was destroying the black community, making it subservient, making it subject, making it dependent upon the Democratic Party. By his war on poverty. And he knew it. And he expressed it out loud to people that this is what he was going to do. This is the tactic of Nimrod. This is the tactic of Cain. This is the tactic of this Pharaoh, making the people dependent, making the people dependent upon the government for its welfare. And they shouldn't do that. That is going to destroy. It's what I call cutting the throat of the poor with a dull knife. And, of course, you can look up an article on knife at Preparing You. You can look up an article on the dainties of rulers. Just look up the word dainties. And it explains to you what the Bible is telling you, that if you sit and eat with a ruler and you be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat because he deserves you deceitful meats. The dainties he gives you are deceitful. Paul says they're a snare. And so now we're in Egypt and something's going to happen. So we're going to get right to it and read this to find out what it says in Exodus 5. So in Exodus 5, we can start right off with this verse 1. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." A feast unto me in the wilderness. And actually, there's extra letters added to the word that we see there for feast. We'll get to that later. The Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, he uses the word Lord there, Yahweh, Yahweh. I am that I am. They don't put it in the King James Bible. They just put L-O-R-D, all caps. And he says, "I'm not going to do it. I don't know this guy, this Lord you're talking about, this Yahweh." And of course, we know he doesn't know him by what he does, by his actions, which are going to become even more evident in the verses to come. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey in the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord, Yahweh, our God, lest ye fall upon us, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." And the king of Egypt, which is the Pharaoh, said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get ye unto your burdens." The Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." Now he doesn't want that. And so in verse 6 he says, "And the Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters," which we talked about before. We should take a look at that word taskmasters. I'll do that later. "Of the people and their officers, saying." Now the reason I say look at that word taskmasters is it's not always the same word in the Hebrew. But it's translated. There's more than one word translated taskmasters. But again, we'll look at that later. But he's saying the very same day that Moses and Aaron come and say that, you know, let my people go that they may do this feast 3 days hence from here so that they can worship God. Now, we've used quite a few words here, like worship. What does the worship, you know, mean? In the text, we actually say, and sacrifice unto the Lord, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. That can conjure up all kinds of ideas. And we say sacrifice because worship usually always requires sacrifice, even today. Although most people won't tell you that. They say worship is just praising God. But if you're just praising God, that's just saying you worship God with your lips. And Jesus said, not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father. In order to do the will of the Father, you have to sacrifice. Now, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your money at all. He doesn't need your sacrifice, you know, like your sheep or your, you know, oils or anything. He doesn't need any of that stuff. But remember, religion is the pious performance of a duty to God and your fellow man, and God does want you to love your fellow man, and the word love your fellow man there is the word charity, and charity requires sacrifice because it's the gimel, it's the rich man, the guy who has more, running after the guy who has less to give him something. But we know from the story of Sodom that what he gives that man must strengthen him, not make him weaker. And neither the private individual should give to the people to make them weaker, nor should the governments of the world like LBJ and FDR give to the people that make them weaker. It is well understood by most economists that FDR's attempt to give to the poor and to the needy and to help people out prolonged the recession. It made it worse. But even more than that, it actually has weakened the people more and more and more so that they cannot throw off the tyrant because they are scattered, which you see in Venezuela when the people are trying to fight against Maduro. And they're defeated every time by the professional army of Maduro, who is confiscating all the oil revenues. See, they nationalized the oil companies, then they tried to create this socialist state, but that wasn't enough. And so then they started taking away businesses from private owners, and they descended into chaos because they went the way of socialism. It's always destructive, you know, and including democratic socialism, which we have an article on democratic socialism, which I also beefed up this week. So anyway, but back to when we're seeing in this, the very same day, Pharaoh talks to the taskmasters, ye shall no more give the people straw to make bricks, as heretofore let them go and gather the straw for themselves. Now you need clay. You need some sand and a mixture of the two to make ceramic bricks, to heat up those bricks and turn them into bricks as a building material. And you can turn them into all kinds of different bricks based on the amount of heat that you produce in firing those bricks. But first you have to make the bricks. You have to... We have a picture now I just added this morning on that page, which is the first picture you see at the beginning of Exodus that I have there, which is a, you know, kind of a sketch of people making bricks. And what you need to make bricks is to gather the sand and the silt and the clay from the Nile River, which floods every year. And so there's new clay and sand deposited every year, and they're dredging it out, and they're stomping straw into it so that they can fire the bricks. And they're not just making bricks. they're making other things as well, and they know how to make these other things. And one of the things they know how to do is to make water filters, because you make water filters out of the same clay and sand, and then you add something else. But you don't really add, well, you can add straw, but you would have to chop the straw up. What they often add today in order to make the water filter is they use the chaff. You know, if it's wheat straw, you've grown wheat and you have all the straw, well, normally you take the straw and you would mix into the bricks, but you can knock off the chaff because you've already taken out the grain. So you can knock off the chaff and mix that into clay to make a water filter. And I think we actually have a page that explains how to do that. And that was going to be essential to saving the lives of thousands upon thousands of people when the plagues came. And the guys who knew how to do that and how to fire that was the Israelites. So now what's going to take place? Immediately, more burden is put on the people. You shall no more give the people straw to make the bricks. So they're not going to have straw to stomp into the clay and then dry the clay to prepare the bricks to be fired. But he goes on to say in verse 8, and the tally of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. They don't want them to go and do this. So they're going to make more burdens on them for even asking. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. These vain words are going out and sacrificing to this God he does not know. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and the officers, these are two different things, and they spake to the people, saying, thus saith the Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. You still got to make the same number of bricks. But now you have to go and find straw to make it with, because I'm not going to give you any. Where's all the straw coming from? One of the things that they grow in Egypt was grain, because grain was money. We talked about that earlier. That's what was in the bank. They deposited grain in the bank. It's what they used in foreign trade, because they could ship this grain all over the Mediterranean, and people would pay good trade goods that you could bring back to Egypt, because that they had this regular crop of grain, because they didn't depend upon the weather so much. They depended upon the flooding of the Nile, and they had all these aqueduct systems so they could grow all this grain. And so that produced a lot of straw, and they would take that straw to the people of Goshen, who were there where they were collecting the mud and the sand to make these bricks. And they would probably bring in the straw with wagons and carts and take out the finished bricks the other way. And what are they using to create the heat to make the bricks? Well, first they're drying them, but then that's just clay and straw. They have to fire them to really turn them into a valuable brick. And the hotter the fire, the more valuable the brick. And you can only get up to about 800 degrees if you use dung, like cattle dung, to fire the bricks. And you need higher temperatures if you're going to make really good bricks. But they could make a reasonable brick with the lower temperatures. But anyway, this is part of the process. The point is that they have this tremendous amount of extra work there being put on them. And the taskmaster hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw given you. So, but now I skip verse 12, because this is really a very important verse. So we're going to go back there. Because they're told to go ye and get the straw yourself. You have to go get it where you find it. So now in verse 12 they say, So the people who scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. So they're going out to find stubble. They have to go everywhere. They're traveling all over. All the people of Egypt are now being introduced to these hardworking, industrious Israelites who are going out and trying to obtain straw for them. So what they're actually doing by scattering them out over all of Egypt is they're creating contacts with all of Egypt. And this is going to be very important when the plagues come. God knows that's going to be very important. But by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to realize Moses don't get it. Moses did not understand, and he's admitting it because he's writing this. He didn't get it. He didn't understand why this is all taking place. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we're going to have a better idea, or we may have a better idea. We may be able to get into it deep enough that we have a better idea of what is going on and why God is doing the things that he is doing. But he's actually creating an Israelite network all over Egypt. We'll be right back, the Keys of the Kingdom.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mined supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And so we're looking at this Exodus, and this extra burden is put upon the Israelites that they have to go out and get the straw. But this straw sets them out amongst all the people of Egypt. And now they're going to have to go down these roads. They're going to have to go to other locations. They have to go to farmers. They have to go to other people that will have. They're saying now you can get the stubble. Well, there was what happens to all the straw that somebody used to gather up, probably the people that were growing the grain. See, they're growing grain. They're harvesting the grain, they cut the grain, and they harvest the grain, and then they thrash it, and they winnow it, and that's getting the chaff away from it, and they have piles and piles and piles of straw, and then they have these probably bags of grain that they now will take some of that grain and they give to the Pharaoh. They have to, because they have to give 20% of their labor to the Pharaoh as well. But they have all the straw. They don't have any use for the straw, but the Pharaoh used to come and get the straw and take it to the river, and the guys at the river making the bricks would take the straw and mix it in with that. Now the Pharaoh says, I'm not going to do it. You got to go get your own. You have to go find it amongst the stubble. Well, the stubble is just a little tiny short thing. Did they have to go out there with a scythe and cut the stubble out? No, there's piles and piles of straw at these different places where they grew the grain, and it's kind of in the way. Now maybe winds will come up and blow it away, but they don't want it all in the field, because then they have to plow it, and if you plow too much straw back into the field, then you do the ratio of manure and carbohydrates, which is in the straw, is wrong, and it will change the fertility. So and their fertility comes when the rivers flood. And they channel the rivers out into the field to water the crops. And they have these series of dikes to hold back that water. Well, when the rivers flood, it's a dirty, silty, muddy water. And you can drink it, but it's not as nice as drinking water out of, you know, what we used to call an Indian well. You would dig a hole near a river, and the water from the river would filter into the hole because you dug the hole near the river and it was lower than the river, and so the water would seep through all the sand and you could drink fresh water out of that hole that you dug in the beach, and it would be filtering out things like cholera and other bacteria, which would not be good for you because the water seeped through all that sand and that sand acted as a filter. Well, the Israelites knew how to make this water filter that was made out of clay and some sand and fired at about 800 degrees, but it also had chaff mixed in with it. And you could normally use chaff, but you could take, you know, a sharp object and chop up the straw. So there's little fine pieces because you want these little fine pieces, and then you fire it. And what happens is that little straw gets burnt up when you fire it at about 800 degrees and becomes like a charcoal. And then you make a vase out of this clay rather than a brick, and then you fire it, and then you can pour water into the vase, and it will drip out the bottom, and the water that drips out is filtered. It's not going to have all the bacteria and other things that would be in the water that might make you ill. We call it a Berkey water filter today. Of course, they make it a much more sophisticated way. But they were making this back in the days of the Israelites in Egypt. They're still making them today out there on some of those deltas and dikes that are out there at the headwaters of the Nile River, because they still have problems, and now they even have more when they have lots of people. You know, people defecate too close to the river, and you can get diseases that way and everything. So where they don't have plumbing, they actually know how to make these filters still to this day. The Israelites, they dealt, because of the location in Avaris, near the Nile, they knew how to make things out of clay. They knew how to make these vases that could filter water. They knew how to make bricks. They knew how to do all this stuff. And now they were going out and meeting all the Egyptians because they were had to dig up their own straw. They had to find it themselves. Basically, the Pharaoh was rationing straw. I'm not going to give you any straw. You don't get any straw. You don't get any of the benefits of my government. But you still have to show up with the bricks. So this is an extra burden. And we see this burden being placed on them by the Pharaoh through his taskmasters and these guys they call officers. So what is actually going on here? We see in verse 12 that they're scattered. In verse 13, the taskmasters hasten them saying, fulfill your work. You still have to show up with your tally bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in the making brick, both yesterday and today and heretofore? Now we can look at those words, beaten and demanded. And this is what I've done now. We've already done, the chapters 1-4. And you can go back and review them. But on the pages at Preparing You, I've actually added more footnotes, more things in the side panels to try to give you a clearer and clearer picture of what we're dealing with in these chapters. And so that you can relate it to the precept upon precept of God's kingdom, because this is what the Israelites have to learn. This is why God has hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. God's not caught off guard. But the people of Israel have to learn the skills, the art of liberty. Because they don't know it. They haven't been at liberty for hundreds of years. When the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servant, and they say to us, make bricks, and behold, the servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people, because you won't give us the straw. But he said, ye are idle. Ye are idle. Therefore ye say, let us go do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tally of bricks. So this is a lot like what we see in Rehoboam when he was bringing the people under the same tribute. Because remember, we talked about tribute in the word taskmasters in the beginning. Go back and review that if you are unfamiliar with that. That he said, my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. This is pretty much what this Pharaoh is doing. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I'm going to make it even harder on you. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, ye shall not diminish out aught from your bricks of your daily task. You still have to give the bricks, but you're also going to have to go out and find the straw somewhere. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came from the Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look, Lord, meaning Yahweh, look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of the Pharaoh. Our Lord is abhorred in the eyes of the Pharaoh. And you've done this, Moses and Aaron, and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in their hand to slay us. This is going to kill us. Having to do this. It's going to be harder on us. Remember back, the Egyptians were becoming weaker and weaker in their system, more and more dependent upon government. But the Israelites were becoming more and more numerous and stronger and stronger. And so they tried to put more burdens on them, and they got even stronger. And they actually wanted this is the spirit of this bondage of Egypt. They wanted the birth rate amongst the Israelites to diminish. I'll have a story in the afternoon program about the idea of leaders wanting to diminish the birth rate amongst the people that serve them, because the people that serve them are too strong. The spirit of liberty and freedom is too great amongst them. So they can't get that out of their hearts and their minds, although they're completely ill-equipped and don't know how to be free. So one of their ways of doing this is to diminish their birth rate, to cut down on the number of children they can have. And they did this through the number of crafts of state, where they made it more burdensome for the people to have children. But people still have children, and a different result is taking place. I talked to you a couple of weeks ago about Netanyahu, who was the leader of that UN protectorate nation called Israel over there, that's in the same general location as Abraham was. And it's a fine nation compared to all the other nations. In some ways, it's a lot stronger, but it has nothing to do with biblical prophecy. It's just a bunch of guys who call themselves Israel, the same as there's a bunch of guys in Paris, Texas, that call themselves Paris. But they don't speak French. It's not the Paris. Just the same as why I started this program, reminding you that Abraham was a man of faith, and if you want to walk in the ways of Abraham, you have to live by faith. You can't live by force. In Ur and Haran, they forced the contributions of the people. But Abraham went out and created altars of charity. They said they made them out of clay and stone, but we show in our article on sophistry, our article on altars of clay and stone, of altars, that these altars were living altars, the same as what Jesus was creating, living stones. The language tells us this. Once you understand the meaning of the letters and the meaning of the words, which you cannot understand. I can tell you intellectually, I can explain it intellectually, we do in all these articles and audios that we have, that they were actually creating a system of charity, which allowed Abraham overnight to muster an army that destroyed an army of five kings, an army that had come and taken city-state after city-state, were taking off all kinds of treasure. He was able to defeat that army overnight. Why? Because their culture was different. They did not have the culture of the city-state, of the cities of blood. You can look that up at Preparing You. We have an article called The City of Blood, which they talk about in the Bible. And so if you want to know what the City of Blood is, that's what Nimrod was creating. That's what Cain was creating. That's not what Abraham was doing. He was creating altars of clay and stone. The stones were people. The clay was people. Your people. Your clay. Adam was made out of clay. But what happens is this opens up the heart of the individual so that the Holy Spirit can come in. And so that when they read the holy text, their eyes are open. The scales are off. And they can understand the key to the perfect law of liberty. The key to freedom under God. The key to the keys of the kingdom of God. If you will not set your neighbor free, you will not be free. Cause and effect. Moses and Aaron, that they have brought this about by what they've done, and that instead of getting all kinds of praise of our Savior, they're getting called out. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he had done evil to his people. neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Well, that's where we're going to get into chapter 6. We don't have time to get into chapter 6 very far, because chapter 6 actually starts off and you're thinking like, what is God talking about? The Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. They're going to be driven out. The Israelites are not the called out. They're the driven out. When they later talk about the church in the wilderness in the New Testament, they're not talking about the Israelites. They're talking about the Levites. And generally speaking, they're talking about the Levites. Not the Levites, that most of the Levites at the time of Jesus Christ, because they were all in apostasy. They're not all in apostasy, but a large number of them were in apostasy. They were doing all the, they had their golden calf. That didn't look like a golden calf, but they had the central bank, and that's what the golden calf was. And by going that way, the cause and effect would be that they would go more back into the bondage of Egypt. They would return to the bondage of Egypt. So there were certain precepts, and we will go over them and have gone over them from time to time and touch upon these things. I can't give you all these things all at once. And God doesn't do it either in the Bible. He trickles it out. Moses didn't understand what they were about to do. But all the things that had gone on before Moses even was born was preparing for this moment. The fact that they knew how to filter water. The fact that they now were developing a network all across Egypt and getting to know people outside of their own community, that was a lot of trouble. They were kind of a close-knit, tight community. We have very little knowledge from the Bible what they believed and what they thought. This was just one family originally. It was one family and their servants, and there was probably a lot of people. I mean, they say there was like 70 people coming to Egypt, which is an interesting number in itself, because the Sanhedrin is 70 people too. There are patterns in God's kingdom. But the keys to the kingdom is that they were going to have to start learning to care about one another, help one another, work diligently with one another. And they were going to have to create a network with the people of Egypt. They were going to have to go out and communicate with the people of Egypt. In order to learn the skills of liberty under God, because that's a skill, that's an art. And so right now, out there in the world, there's all kinds of people that are learning different things. Well, come this May, we're evidently going to have here, somebody else is going to have to put it together, but I'll probably help them. We're going to have a gathering here that is similar to, actually some of the people that are going to help with it are the people who put on Rabbit Stick in Idaho. Rabbit Stick is world famous. People come from all over the world to go to Rabbit Stick and learn what you might call primitive skills, arts and skills of how to do certain things. You know, homesteading skills, that sort of thing, but all kinds of skills. And there is no greater skill than having to learn the ways of the kingdom of God, the keys to dominion under God, the keys to liberty under God. See, in God's kingdom, an intentional community is based on faith, hope, and charity. It's based on free will offerings, free assemblies. You have to gather yourselves together. Now, they certain numerical patterns we see, like usually it's ten families get together. 10 families get together and form a free assembly. And they connect with other families, create that network. That's what's going to be taking place in order to meet this extra burden. There are extra burdens coming upon us. There are also plagues coming upon us. There's also a decline of birth rate coming upon us. And for a variety of reasons, as somebody sent me some clips from a TV show, famous TV show. And, you know, it was put together in kind of a collage from that show. It's probably an hour-long show. It might even been two shows, but anyway, it's an hour-long show. And they just clipped together certain lines from the movies by the actors and actresses who are famous. And it was a real popular series for a while. I don't even think it's on the air anymore. I haven't seen it. I've only seen a few episodes back when it was on. But this is from one particular episode. And I tried to share it on a private messenger group to our family group. We have a family group where we send stuff to, and then everybody in the family gets, you know, whatever we share. And so everybody knows what's going on. And it's just a private family. And Messenger immediately censored it, said it was abusive. It's just clips from a TV show that's aired that you can probably see the whole thing. But it was abusive, and they wouldn't let me send it instantly. They canceled it. So I tried to send it the other day on Twitter just to see if it would go out. And it won't go out. It won't go out on Twitter. I tried to send it on Telegram, but the guy I sent it to, he hasn't responded. So I don't know if he even got it. So maybe it looks like it was sent, but it didn't. Maybe it even got filtered on Telegram. It's just clips from a TV show. But what it talks about, well, you'll have to join the network to find out. I will probably share it with the ministers. I hope they get it, and they can probably share it with you. But you have to sit down, because it's very clear. The Elon Musk or no Elon Musk, there's still going to be censorship. And when whatever happens goes to the next stage, the next series of things, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. I mean, we're getting a glimpse that it's been taking place. We got evidence that they're denying, they're putting on the media that it's not actually taking place. It's just a conspiracy theory. They have the Twitter files are being dumped, and they're showing, you know, they actually were writing this. They actually had 80 guys trying to filter out everything so that you can see it. They spent millions and millions of dollars so that you would not hear the truth about the laptop. I'm trying to get you the truth about the Bible. What the Bible is trying to tell you. It's trying to tell you how to be free souls under God. But people will write doctrinal statements that don't tell you any of the keys of the kingdom. They don't mention love. They don't mention charity. They don't mention forgiveness. They don't mention the weightier matters that Christ said were the weightier matters in their doctrinal statements about Jesus Christ. Instead, they mention all kinds of things that Jesus never said anything or addressed even. Words he never used. Now, I don't fault them, because we told that there'd be this strong deception. But as they begin to see what they've been missing, what has been taken from them, what has been hidden away from them, they're going to have to make a choice as to think differently. Will they think differently? Will they see the gospel of the kingdom? The whole truth? Because if you don't have the whole truth, what you got is a lie. That is the definition of a lie. Now, sometimes a lie is they include information that's not true. But most lies are just leaving out information that's true, that's a part of the truth. They just leave it out. It's lie by omission. We're filling in those gaps. And what the Israelites are now facing as they get through Exodus 5, is they're going to face the rest of the story. And Moses doesn't even know. Moses is moved by faith, like Abraham moved by faith. He did not understand fully the consequences of creating these altars of charity and teaching the ways of charity to all these other people round about them. He did not understand what that was going to mean. We should understand today, because that history has taken place, but history repeats itself. But we're out of time. So until then, till we meet again, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless. See you on the network. Join the network at Preparing You.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity. Invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. 4188. Toll free 1-800-375-4188.
Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places. In Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is a live prophecy reality edition. Yeah, I come here once a week, every Wednesday morning, so people must be forgetting because people are not showing up. Anyway, good to see you there in the chat room, Fireman Mike. Okay. Let's see. First Amendment Radio. I've been working on our Mobi app. If you go to firstamendmentradio.com or .net /MOBI, you'll get our Mobi app. And I now have, on the Mobi app, I have a page. Let's see, where's that page at? For the chat room. I believe this is it here. Nope, that's not it. But if I click on this button here, you'll see there's new buttons on the app, and there's one that says video chat. So if you go to that one there, it opens up to the same chat room we have in our chat room, and also has a screen there, a rumble screen, live screen that 24/7 plays First Amendment Radio. So wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, you can go to listen to First Amendment Radio. All the podcasts are available, and I'm still working on it. You can see the buttons at the top, four of them are operative and three of them are not yet, but they will all be operative. Give me a couple weeks. But I got far enough. So far I have the opening page, which is the listen page, and it has First Amendment Radio live stream at the top, and then all of the podcasts for the entire week. You just you press the forward arrow there and it goes to the next day. So there's all the programs for the week are there, and they're all updated hourly on First Amendment Radio. We have automation to do that. Computers, imagine that. So the programs within an hour or two at the most, but usually right away, they get uploaded. And so a program that was just played will be available, almost immediately, you know, give it 10 minutes after the top of the hour when it ends, and it will be uploaded there. Everybody hearing me good? Forgot to turn my voice monitor. There, I can see my voice now. And so that's how that works. And then I have one with the people on it there. So you click on that. There's links there right now, but I'm still working on it. I'll get some graphics and stuff. But I have links to all the web pages for the programs that we have on First Amendment Radio. There's more to be added. That's the page I'm working on right now. So getting the links there was the first thing I needed to do. And then I have a give page, the one with the red heart symbol. Thank you for that sound check there, Fireman Mike. And if you click on that, you'll see, I say thank you for your faithful support. And please make out checks, money orders as follows instructions so you can give to us because of the banking situation. We don't have a bank account that says First Amendment Radio. We have a trust account where all the money goes to that, and then it's credited to First Amendment Radio. And our trustee is over there. I mean, our treasurer trustee is over there getting the mail and, you know, making sure that all the money gets in the right places and everything gets paid for. So there's instructions there for giving. And as it says, Mark of the Beast CBDC is slavery. And I've got a little notice on there. You can read it for yourself. Because of the increased financial targeting of conservative organizations, we are preemptively backing away from PayPal et al. And asking our supporters to mail cash, checks, money order, or gold and silver to the above address. And there's a PDF. You can print labels. You know, you can print a label if you want to label labels to mail us a check or money order or cash every month. And we do get all the cash. Nobody sent us cash and we haven't got it yet. And I'm going to do something, make sure people get noticed either by email if they give me an email with their donation, or I'll send them a card acknowledging their donation if they send it by mail. But sometimes it takes a little while. So that's all there. And then I've got three more buttons to fill up, and I'm sure I can find stuff to put on all of those. So developing the Mobi app, it's a web-based app. You can't find it in the app store. You can only open up your browser on your cell phone, on your stupid phone. I call them stupid phones. They call them smartphones. I say stupid phones, but open up a browser on your stupid phone and go to firstamendmentradio.net/Mobi. And then save a link to that on your Surface. That's how I have it on my stupid phone, if I can show it to you. And, yeah, you can see right there that I have it on my phone. And, if I clear that, you'll see that I have a link on my Surface to that. So all I gotta do is press that link. And it opens right up and starts play. Well, it doesn't start playing. You have to push the play button on that app. Although it does, it's supposed to autoplay on the net, but it usually doesn't. You have to start it. And then if you go to the opening page, which is our play page or a listen page, there's a refresh button there. It's a green refresh button on the very right. Because if you stop it when it's playing like this, it pauses it, and it'll pick up later on. So if you want to pause it, and you can pick up where you left off in case you need to interrupt what you're listening to, and your device will pause it where you left off and pick it up. But if you want to pick up at the current spot, you got to press the refresh button. So that's all the instructions I'm going to give you on the Mobi app, but do remember it, and then send a link to everyone in your list so they can listen to First Amendment Radio. This is the only way. With shadow banning, we have no other way. So first get the link on your cell phone and then text it to everyone on your list so they can listen to First Amendment Radio and be affected by the gospel, okay, and the truth of God's word and a biblical worldview, because we want to give them all those things. And that way you can do that. That can be your evangelistic part, is to share the First Amendment Radio Mobi app on your device. since they can't get it in the store. But for those people who insist, we do have, as long as it will be in the Google store, is the Prophecy Reality news app. You can listen to that too. I have both on my phone. It depends on what I'm doing, which I prefer. So you can figure it out that too. But as far as, getting to all the podcasts quickly without a lot of, ado, I believe the Moby page is going to be the best choice from now on, especially with the improvements that I'm making to it at this time. Okay. Well, that's all we're going to say about that. I hope you all will enjoy that and take advantage of it. All right. News, current events in this first hour. And in the second hour, we've got two more installments of the Jorge Apocalyptica for you. So you'll want to stick around for that in the second hour. I am posting all these on the First Amendment Radio YouTube page because they're not giving me strikes for that yet. So when it becomes more blatantly Antichrist driven over there at Google, YouTube, well, I believe they're shadow banning me because we do out the Antichrist here. I believe that is the whole reason that we're being shadow banned on YouTube, Gab. We weren't allowed on other places like, what do you call that? Rockfin and other places won't even allow us on. So they have even have stricter, code of silence or censoring than YouTube. Some places do because they don't allow anything Protestant, evangelical, Bible teaching or Bible based on their platforms. Those are a good place to fish if you can get there, but if they don't allow you there in the first place, you can't fish there. At least I can throw my, hook into the pond at YouTube and fish there anyway, because I consider it their pond, you know, and I'll fish in their pond as long as they allow me to. When they kick me out of their pond, well, I guess I'll be done there. Okay, so anyway, we got news here. Elon, and this from Babylon Bee, are your most trusted news source on the net, besides First Amendment Radio, that is. Elon to stay as Twitter CEO after counting mail-in ballots. So just like the elections in America, if you don't get the result you like, you can count mail-in ballots and you can keep counting ballots until you get the result you want. Good job, Elon. Really kind of idiocy to put that poll out there. Doesn't he know that most of the people on Twitter are not going to like what he's doing? Yeah. Well, I think we should pray for this guy. Yeah. He might be facing his mortality soon. Because he talked about, I'm not suicidal, you know, last week. And then they tried to attack him and his son, X, or something. So I think that's his son's name, X. Yeah. It's my son, my ex. He's not my ex-son. That's pretty weird anyway. But hey, even Elon Musk could be saved, you know? I don't know if his name is already written in the Book of Life like mine was before from the foundation of the world. We don't know. So we can pray for people like Elon Musk and even shameful Donald Trump, who introduced the jab and shut down the country. And sometime in the last week, he had a gay gala event at Mar-a-Lago, you know, just to prove to all those people out there who thought he was a baby Christian and saved. Well, he's not. I'm sorry. You know, you don't throw gala events to celebrate the new Gay Marriage Act at Mar-a-Lago without, you know, offending your Christian base. So I think these things, he's his own worst enemy. I think that there's not a chance in Hades anymore of Donald Trump becoming president. And I think by 2024, it will be more than evident. I could be wrong, but yeah, it probably will be DeSantis, but all politicians come with baggage and none of them can be trusted. Yeah. The corrupting nature of man, it's just too easy to be corrupted. And we all have to admit, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. All right, well, let's see what else we get from, I think they had a couple more here. They had a lot of advertising, but I did like this one. Bruce Wayne pulls Arkham inmates asking if he should step down as Batman. And same result as Elon Musk, so, yeah, you got to be careful what you ask for. Yeah, thank you for that. Let's see, Hallmark researchers say they're close to developing a second movie plot. I guess that's just supposed to be funny. Maybe that's Hallmark Network, but they've gone in for the whole, they bought in for the whole gay mirage thing, and so Hallmark's done with now. And I'm done with them, so never mind about that. Let's see, blithering idiot of a husband arranged throw pillows in wrong order. I guess some people might think that funny. That's a married people comedy there, I guess. Here's one. Washington Post lowers flag to half staff for journalists suspended from Twitter. Okay. Chris Tomlin proud to unveil completely new and original Christmas song, Silent Night. Yeah. And that's it. That's all we get from... That's our laughs and our giggles for the day. Now we have to get into serious news, right? And I guess the question of the day is, if we go with this one here, no, this one. Yeah, this one here. What's love got to do with it, right? Oh, no, wait a minute. That's an old song from the past. It's, what's the government got to do with it? That's what we're going with. What's the government got to do with marriage? And I found this article because I've been thinking about this for months on and off, thinking about writing an article about it. And voila, you know, somebody did it for me at The American Thinker. Although I might have wrote a little bit differently, a little more Bible-based. But anyway, it's something that I can play on here. The government should get out of the marriage business. I could not agree more. That's the title of the article over at American Thinker. There's a way to undercut the left's sustained attack on religion, expressed most recently through its assault on traditional heterosexual marriage. The answer is to take government out of marriage. You know, while continuing to allow it to control what are essentially the business aspects of two people joining together. There's a way to undercut the less sustained attack on religion, expressed most recently through its assault on traditional heterosexual marriage. The answer is to take government out of marriage while continuing to allow it to control what are essentially the business aspects of two people joining together. The Respect for Marriage Act is no such thing. As a legal brief, and as legal briefs so commonly say, Tanya Bergoggle has clearly shown, arguments are incorporated by reference herein. While she discusses marriage's proper role in society, space likely prevented her from reviewing the government's role in marriage. So let's begin at the beginning. With ancient colonies, with ancient colonies, and that's one thing that I really didn't like about the article. It only goes back to the beginning, to the American colonies. In the southern colonies, while marriage was performed before a magistrate, divorce was unacceptable because the Church of England did not sanction it. And actually, there was no marriage licensing in early America. And there hasn't been really any marriage licensing, except where governments are totalitarian, or it was illegal to marry someone from another race. That was in America. So you needed a marriage license to marry someone who was not your race. And the fact is this, in a free land like America, nobody needs a marriage license to be married. Okay. I've been married several times. I've been married. I delegated that authority. It was delegated to the pastor and the church that I was at. And we we had our own church marriage certificate with witnesses signing on it. And on it, it also had our vows that we made to each other with, and so you don't need to have a marriage license from a state to get married. And I've discussed this before. And there's no reason for the government to be even in the marriage business at all. What do they need to know, even if you're married for? Okay. For paying unlawful taxes, you know, if you signed up for that, if you signed up privately and contracted with the Social Security Administration and the federal government to fill out a 1040 inquisition form every year, and then they have a marriage exemption there or something where you pay less taxes. But I think it's just head of household now. And so they need some way to quantify that on their legal documents once you accept your position as a slave, because that's what the whole thing is about. It's about your position as a slave. You're owned by them, so you have to report to them and fill out 1040 financial inquisition forms every year. And that's the only reason the government now needs to. But why do they even need that? And that's what this article pretty much outlines. Okay. He says marriage was an explicitly secular act in the New England colonies. New England civil courts could dissolve marriages, but did so only rarely. And so there is a part in marriage for dissolution, because marriage, because all those things needed to be announced publicly if you were going to be married, because you couldn't have someone going out there and marrying someone that was already married, whatever. So there are some checks on marriage that really need to be recorded publicly, but the government does not need to be involved in it for any reason whatsoever, except perhaps in recording relationships. And that's where this guy gets to. He goes on, courts also awarded property and typically granted child custody to the father. So this is a court action. Because children were regarded as economic assets, the concept of the welfare of the child developed later when the economic value of children declined. Yes, how did that happen? Today, he says, in my home state of Florida, a judge, pastor, even a notary, I got mine to officiate my grandson's wedding, can legitimate a marriage. Similar laws exist all across America. He says nothing about the Bible here. The Bible is every man and woman's license to marry, according to the dictates of the Bible, right? Okay, you can't hide one marriage while you marry someone else. You're not supposed to marry someone else. You can't remarry someone that you divorced before, according to the Bible, that married someone else in between. Anyway, we'll pick up here when we get back from this break. This break just came too fast. Okay, I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Well, when I left off, I was talking about marriage and what's the government got to do with it. And I guess the answer would be, should be, absolutely nothing. I think that was the answer to another song. War, what is it good for? Okay, so anyway, if we look to the Bible, just briefly, we know that God joined the first man and woman together. So they definitely had a license from God to get married because God made Eve for Adam. But then as we go through the families of the patriarchs and Israel, we see that it was the father of the bride who had the honor of officiating the wedding. The father of the bride, imagine that. And that's the way it still should be today. We still have a vestige of that left in most marriage ceremonies, although at least most in the last century. I don't know what's going on today out there. All kinds of bizarre stuff, but... Okay, I hope this is an actual call and not just another interruption. Your name and where you're calling from? Yep. Okay. So we had the father of the bride. That's what we get. So that makes marriage a family rite. Now the church tries to claim it. Of course, the Catholic Church claims everything it can. Some churches today claim that it is a religious and church rite, but it is not. The Bible clearly demonstrates that it is a family rite, meaning rite being short for ritual, okay? It's a family rite. It's a family ritual. It belongs to the family. It belongs to family government. And I was talking about that vestige of that is left in most marriages, and especially most over the last century, that where the pastor who has been delegated that family authority by the family itself, See, because you have the right to delegate authority if you have it, right? And so most families delegate that, or most Christian families delegate it to the church. I did that with my last wedding. I delegated to the church where I got married, and they didn't require a license from the state to marry me because they were not a 501c3 church. Okay? So it's a family right. It's not a state right. It's not a state government right. It's not a church right, but the family can delegate it. Well, they could delegate it to the local magistrate if they want, or the ship captain, whatever. Or the father of the bride can do it himself, because that's what I see demonstrated in the Bible. So that's where the right really belongs, and where it's vested by God, apparently. Okay. I see nothing else in the scripture about the church having the right, owning that right and having that authority. But as I said, it can be delegated. And so this author, anyway, he goes into Premonocter and what David's son Absalom, he digresses in the article. So we'll just skip that part there. He says, today in my home state of Florida, a judge, pastor, even notary can officiate a wedding. Yeah, you can delegate that authority to anyone you want. To Mickey Mouse if you want, I guess. But the fact is, you don't need a state-issued license. The IRS, whatever agencies, the driver's license, they all accept a marriage certificate that is a bona fide marriage certificate. And you can make up your own, get your witnesses to sign it. You can have it officiated at church, but just it has to be, and it should be announced publicly, because that's part of it. Is there anyone who has any reason why? That's the other lawful part that is added, and that's why marriages are supposed to be published, so that if anyone has a reason, hey, I know that guy is a scoundrel, he's got 3 other wives in 6 other states, or 6 other wives in 3 other states or something. So, just to make sure. But, usually it's young people that are getting married, and everyone knows, their families know that the guy is only 17 or 18, maybe 20, and he doesn't have 6 other wives in 3 other states. And there's no other reason. He's not promised to anyone else. He's not betrothed, or the wife's not betrothed. That's why the question is asked. Is there anyone who has any reason? It's a legal question for the legal standing of the parties being married. If they don't have that legal standing, that it would be exposed at that point, rather than later, when more damage can be done. Okay? And that's the legality of marriage there. But like I said, what's the state got to do with it? It should have absolutely nothing to do with it. And then, speaking of licensing, see, God gives a man and a woman a license to marry, according to what we read in the Bible and all the stipulations and everything that's contained in the Bible that has to do with marriage and being eligible to be married. Okay? And that's why we would ask the question, is there anyone who has a reason why these two should not be married? But the state, because God won't give certain parties a license to marry, because he does not. God does not give a man a license to marry a man, or a woman a license to marry a woman, or to marry their dog, or whatever. Or three men to marry 2 women, or anything like that. There's no license in the Bible for any of that. The Bible only says what it says, and it says some things are an abomination, so they're definitely not licensed by God Almighty. So all God's people and every man and woman already has a license to marry, and it is in the Word of God, because, let every soul be subject to the higher power, the higher authority. And who is the highest authority of all but God Almighty? He is the higher power. And if you're subject to him, then you're subject to every lawful authority below him. And if there's a lawful authority below God that is in disagreement with God's law, then that is no authority at all. It may be a power, They may have the power to persecute or even kill you or punish you, but their authority is an illegitimate authority. And their power is a usurpation of power. So anyway, let's get to the meat of this guy's article here. To those of us with Christian backgrounds, find the concept of gay marriage repugnant. Amen to that. Homosexuality and its related sexual deviances, such as Sam Brenton, Rachel Levine, Brittany Griner, come readily to mind, may not be the province of the state to regulate, but blessing them with the epithet of marriage is morally obscene. God created male and female. The divine mandate is for one male to become husband to one woman and vice versa. But relegating marriage to a secular status pushes it back to the state's authority to affirm or deny. So is the Bible going to deny anyone the right to marriage that God says can be married? Well, no. They don't have the right, but I guess in some governments, in some ages, and some totalitarians would and will do that. And the government likes to get authority and money for licensing anywhere they can get it, you know? One thing about dictators and tyrants is they're in love with power. Anyway, the article continues. At this point, the linguists jump in. While most dictionary definitions speak of weddings and so on, marriage has been much larger semantic range. Its broader sense, it speaks of matching two things, not necessarily people, and joining them together. Obviously, this is parallel to the wedding ceremony, but that's primarily because things in a wedding are people and are joined together. The matching and joining are the root concepts. Thus, referring to the two people joining their lives as a marriage is less than exact language. A different choice of words would eliminate the moral revulsion of Christians at gay marriage, gay mirage, while retaining all the legal nuances. As far as the state is concerned, let's rename this joining process as a life partnership. I think they already call that. I saw in some thing the other day that someone introduced this other guy as his partner. I thought, oh, they're in business together. Well, yeah, they're in business together, all right. It's monkey business. It's sin business. But anyway, this is a more exact term and completely lacks religious connotations. It directly expresses the intent of two people to share their lives, whether religious or not. It also focuses on legal issues involved. And so anyway, there's this article, and it's at AmericanThinker.com. But I think that we need to, that the government, but I don't think they're going to arrange the affairs so that it just gets down to legal definitions and a shared legal ownership of property. And that's basically what it gets into. These two people are having a partnership, a sharing of property for business or otherwise. And there has to be a legal or contractual agreement there. And the government's only business is upholding the law of contracts, and mainly that through the courts rather than what it allows and doesn't allow. As long as the contract is lawful, then it has standing in the courts. And that should be the end of it. For the government and marriage, there should be no Obergefell. There should be none of that. It's just that these evil people, they wanted the same status as lawfully married people. They couldn't get it from God because they can't rewrite the Bible. So they got it from their God, the state. And that is essentially what worshiping the beast means, is that you put the state in the place of God. You make the state your highest authority, and that way you worship the beast. And that could be even considered a mark of the beast. So when you see two people that are not married by the law of God, but married by the law of the state, contrarily, you can say that they are worshipers of the beast. And that thing that they're flouting and putting on display for everyone to see in their life is a mark of the beast, or a mark of their allegiance and worship of the beast. So we know what happens to people that worship the beast and its image. Well, they all end up in hell, unfortunately. So if anyone's listening, they don't like what I'm saying, all I can say is repent. You know? But don't try to say that God has changed his mind because the government of man has changed their mind. God has not changed his mind. And you've accepted another God, another authority, to give you license to do that which God says is unlawful and an abomination. And I think that's about all I need to say about that for now. Okay, well, let's see what else we got. Boy, I could do the whole 2 hours on news. Should I or should I not? Well, nobody showed up. I don't think really anybody cares what I have to say anymore. Maybe I'm just doing this because I think it's fun. Yes, and necessary. There is a message here. Yeah. Everybody getting the message? Yeah, well, that could be another reason why I'm so unpopular, is the message. Okay, let's see what else we got here. I found another article. Is America falling like Rome? And last week I talked about the barbarians from the south. Yeah. And so, like me, someone else wrote an article on when the news of the Battle of Saratoga reached Britain, a young Scottish barrister told economist Adam Smith, "If we go on at this rate, the nation must be ruined." And Adam Smith responded, "Be assured, young friend, there is a great deal of ruin in a nation." By that he meant that a nation can absorb a lot more blows than pessimists tend to think. And boy, that's become so obvious today. I think Adam Smith had something going on there, if he could say that. And it's definitely proved to be true, because America has taken a lot of blows and, you know, has not fallen yet, but it is falling. And whether it will still be falling when Christ returns, well, I guess that's goes without question. After quoting Adam Smith's answer at the beginning of the article, and after reviewing the ills that beset America, Victor Davis Hanson, I guess writing on, had a very concerning article on the future of America, concluded his reflection with the following statement. "We have seen lots of cultural revolutions in this country, but never one that so singularly focused on raising the foundations of America until now. Yes, there's a lot of ruin in great nations, but even America is by now running low on it," meaning that the ruin is becoming so great that it's becoming likely to fall. In all fairness, it has to be said that such a terrible sentence perfectly reflects the reality of the country as it has become today. We are $31 trillion in collective debt. The military is politicized and short of recruits, and they're killing people as fast as they can. He doesn't realize that in this article, is that they're killing people, that the genocide, the forced euthanasia is on purpose. American people are witnessing the breakdown of basic norms essential for civilized life. It says, "Old Cairo seems safer than an after-hours subway ride or stroll at dusk in many major American cities. Medieval London's roadways were likely cleaner than Market Street in San Francisco, not to mention the fact that speech was freer in the 1920s America than it is now. Nor can the abject, deliberate humiliation suffered in Kabul be forgotten, when the worst U.S. administration ever decided to flee and abandon to the terrorist Taliban a huge remodeled airbase, tons of billions of dollars in military hardware, 1 billion embassy, and thousands of friends, in addition FBI is corrupt and discredited, collaborating with Silicon Valley's big tech companies to suppress free speech and warp elections. And it goes on and on. That's the state of our nation today. And it's a very sad state of a nation. But there is a nation within a nation. And there is a nation that covers the whole earth and is within all of the nations of men. All the temporal nations of men have in them another nation, another constituency. Not the people of the world, but the people of the kingdom of heaven. And that is the kingdom that will last forever. And that is the cure to all the ills, because the kingdoms of this world are passing away very quickly, as we can see. And how long before Christ comes and obliterates them all? Not long. You know, even if it's 25 or 30 years off, it's not long. And for those of you that are curious and wonder what the Bible would have to say about that, I have an article on my website. If you go to crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, you'll see an article up there at the top. It says, "What year is it?" And it has an outline in it from the scripture itself that traces a chronology from Adam and Eve, well, specifically from Adam being created on the sixth day and Eve, and to today, driving as much of that timeline up through the time of Christ. We have that complete timeline in the Bible itself with a few very small gaps. So it's not exact. I'm going to say that it's within a few years, 2 or 3 years, at least, or at the most would be the difference between, and I have the year, the final year is 2055. So you might want to check that out for yourself. I'm hoping it's a little sooner, but unfortunately I can't, you know, by all of my study, as much as I desire it to be sooner than 2055, I can't make it happen that way. And I can't, you know, delude myself into believing that, oh, it's immediately or it could happen at any time. No, there are specific things in scripture, in the prophecy, that have not happened yet and are going to take some time to happen. But I believe that all indications are that we are that close, because 30 years, 25, 30 years is what it would be now. 2055, that would be 30 years from 2025 to 2055. So, I'd have to hang in there. Yeah. I'd be a very old man if I live till Christ returns. If it's going to be 2055, that means I have to live another 33 years. So I have to be well in excess of 100 years. And just, you know, I don't know, looking at 100-year-old people, it doesn't look that desirable to be honest. Sometimes I think even now I'd just as soon go home, but no, I, there are things I want to do. I would like to finish the projects I'm on right now, and I would like to see, at least one of my grandchildren or a couple of them take over the work here that I've begun so that they can continue it until, and it looks like that'll likely happen. Still praying about that one there. And my daughter does work with me, but her heart is not really in it yet. And so that's going to take a change, that I can't make, because you can't force anybody into the kingdom of God. You can only pray for them and pray that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, and that when God's Spirit moves on them, then it will become clear, yeah, where everybody stands and what the outcome will be. But the only one that we can really make sure of is ourselves, and then be that example for all the ones we love so that they have an example to follow in, to live a godly life and to walk in God's kingdom. And we all pray for all those we love, continually, that we will see them in the resurrection, because there's really, that's the most important thing, is to make the resurrection, because what good is it if 100 people are saved by the work I do, and I miss it myself, right? Yeah, that's, what would that be like? And here I am at the end of the hour. It came too soon. I guess like David Knight, I'm going to need 3 hours if I keep this up, right? But no, I have too much other work to do this every day for, and we have lots of good programming, lots of good news programming. So I like to get on here and give a little of my biblical worldview on the news as I can. But in the next hour, I'm going to go ahead. I have this all queued up. When we come back from the news, I will begin to play the next two segments in the Horae Apocalypticae. And those two segments are, let me look them up right here, right now. Number 11 is the mode, the manner, the plan, and order of the revelation from E.B. Eliot. And then number 12 is chapter 5 of his introduction, ensuing historical exposition. So it's kind of an introduction to what comes next, which after that would be the six seals opening. So that'll be next week. Well, that's all the time I have in this segment. I will come back after the news and introduce the two segments of the Horae Apocalypticae. So don't go anywhere. I will be back.
We're in a battle weary nation, full of wounded and weary souls. They've lost their desire to win the fight. They're just praying it won't be long. With their weakened hearts on a holy cause, they've given everything they owe. But all that's left of the fire of God are the memories of long ago.
It's Monday, December 19th, A.D. 2022. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes, written by yours truly and heard at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. On November 17th, Iranian protesters set fire to the childhood home of the late Ayatollah Khomeini, Iran's Islamic Republic's founder, reported International Christian Concern. This serves as a symbol of the protesters' resistance to the Islamic Republic itself. The home has been a museum for the past 30 years since Khomeini's death in 1989, and yet officials in Iran deny the fire even occurred, despite there being video evidence of the event. Hundreds of protesters have died since the death of a woman in September, who was detained by police for allegedly breaking the regime's strict dress code. Christians in Iran have been suppressed, imprisoned, tortured, and killed while under the radical Islamic regime in Iran. International Christian Concern dubbed Ali Khamenei, the current Iranian leader, as the persecutor of the year. A former member of SEAL Team 6, who famously presented himself as a woman a decade ago, and who has since detransitioned, is speaking out about the dangers of transgender ideology, the manipulation by its proponents, and the grave harm it is doing to children and young people, reports LifeSiteNews.com. Chris Beck, who for a time was known as Kristen, recounted in a wide-ranging two-hour interview with conservative commentator Robbie Starbuck how he was used by medical experts and the media to advance the narrative that only, quote, gender-affirming, end quote, treatments are valid for persons, including young kids, who display even the most minute sign of gender dysphoria. Beck described those who embrace and promote transgender ideology as a cult that brings people into the fold through, quote, love bombing, end quote, and propagandizing. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." A Christian teacher who was forced to resign for declining to use the fake names of trans-identifying students is suing the school district, claiming it violated her free speech and religious liberty rights under the U.S. Constitution, reports Christian Headlines. Vivian Garrity served as an English teacher at Jackson Memorial Middle School in Massillon, Ohio, until two students on August 26th of this year asked her to begin using new names that align with their new fake gender identities, according to the lawsuit. One of the students also asked Garrity to use incorrect pronouns. She told school administrators that her Christian faith prohibited her from lying to the students about who they are. She was willing to use the students' last names. The Christian English teacher told her school principal of her concerns at 9:30 a.m. on August 26th. School administrators allegedly told Garrity she, quote, would be required to put her beliefs aside as a public servant, end quote. By 11:30 a.m., she had been forced to resign and had been escorted out of the building. Alliance Defending Freedom, which is representing the teacher, said, quote, "The Constitution protects this freedom to differ, in part, by prohibiting the government from adopting and enforcing a set of approved views on these matters in America's public schools. The very nature of free speech, free exercise of religion, and freedom from state-enforced orthodoxy and fundamental matters condemns the state's attempt to purge contrary views from its schools," end quote. A doctor and a Christian medical group have